He let his mask slip, and we saw the real Judas as he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Then last night, we looked at the man in the middle. We looked at Pilate and how he very much was torn between what he knew to be right and what he realized the crowds expected of him. And tonight we come to look at the man in the frame. Now I'm going to ask you to do something that's very risky at the very outset tonight, but I'm only going to do it as long as you promise me that you won't fall asleep. Okay, you promise me that, do you? I see you're not prepared to do that. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a moment or two, and I want you to imagine the scene. I want you to imagine Barabbas sitting in a tiny prison cell. Perhaps there is one small window in the cell from which he can look out and he can see Execution Hill. Imagine how Barabbas, having seen that, lowers himself to the floor, leans his back against the wall, and pulls his knees up to his chest. Not moving, not making a sound, utterly aware of what lay ahead. Such a silence, I imagine, would have been odd for Barabbas, because I imagine that he was a man of many words. I'll let you open your eyes again now. I imagine that he was a man of many words. Someone who had real issue with the Roman authorities, so much so that we read he was an insurrectionist, that he was someone who was amongst the Jewish zealots who took every opportunity to destroy what Rome stood for. And yet I imagine at this time in his prison cell that he has nothing to say because he knows that there's no point. His life is coming to an end. He is a condemned man, and very soon he knows that he's going to be put to death on the cross. What is there for him to say? The cross, the nails, the torturous death. He knows full well at this stage that it just cannot be avoided. A few hundred yards away from the cell in the Antonia fortress in Jerusalem, there is gathering a group of men who are murmuring in their disapproval. They're mostly religious leaders, a group of bearded men with their long robes and their stern faces. Above them stands the Roman governor in all of his finery, and beside him stands a disheveled Galilean. In Luke 23, we read these words, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." With one voice, they all cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown in prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Well, the crowd that day cried out clearly, "Barabbas! Barabbas!" wanting him to be released and Jesus instead to be crucified. I wonder what Barabbas heard from his prison cell. Sitting there in the dust on the floor, did he hear his name, Barabbas, Barabbas? Maybe missing out some of what was said in between, did he then hear the next words, "Crucify him"? And putting two and two together, he added up incorrectly and assumed that it was him they were saying would be crucified that day. Within moments of hearing the jeers and cheers of the crowd, he hears footsteps approaching his cell. By this time, he was well accustomed to the sound of the Roman soldiers' footsteps, the slap of their feet, the jingling of their keys at their side as they approach his cell. Oh, he's sure of what is coming next. The soldiers come in. They pull Barabbas up to his feet, and he expects to hear them say the words, "Barabbas, it's time to pay for your crimes." But instead, he hears them say, "You're free to go." They took Jesus of Nazareth in your place. Barabbas, you're free. What just happened there? Grace happened. Jesus literally that day took the place of Barabbas. Died on the cross, perhaps, that Barabbas would have been hanging on otherwise. He took his place. What a wonderful picture of grace this is. Let's look more closely at this story around Barabbas this evening. And three questions I want to ask tonight. The first one is this: what's in a name? What's in a name? There are certain names that bring a face and recognition to our minds, and instantly we think about certain things regarding them. For example, as soon as you hear the name Hitler or you see his face, there's a thousand thoughts come into your head and you think of some of the things that Hitler did. Or if you hear the name Mussolini, perhaps an older generation will think much more of the atrocities that Mussolini carried out during the Second World War. Maybe a more positive name to hear is that of Elvis Presley, and he still demands a great following in the world today. Or maybe you hear the name Hugo. And what do you think of when you hear the name Hugo? Anybody tell me, what do you think of when you hear the name Hugo? Yeah, sadly, that's what we think of, isn't it? That's a sort of terrifying one. You've no idea. When I go down to my father-in-law's, and he's playing Radio Ulster, and Uncle Hugo is on, I can't honestly tell you exactly what I want to do with the radio. But when we hear certain names, it causes us to think of certain things. Now, what comes to our minds when we hear the name Barabbas? I'm guessing that there's nobody here tonight who, whenever they had a little boy, decided to call him Barabbas. Is there anybody here? I guess there's two names you didn't want to call your wee boy. You didn't want to call him Judas, and you didn't want to call him Barabbas. And probably coming from a hockle, you couldn't call him Nathan. You had to call him something. Couldn't resist that one. But the ones from Bucknair are saying his jokes aren't getting any better. They're definitely not. What would have come to the minds of those in the days whenever Jesus walked the face of the earth when they heard the name Barabbas? Well, I reckon that they would have had their mind clearly made up regarding this man. He would probably have been the number one most wanted person in Jerusalem at that time. I don't know if they put names up on posts or put drawings up on posts back in those days of those that they were wanting to capture. But if they did, Barabbas would have been on just about every telegraph pole around Jerusalem. He was the most wanted. He was more than a mere rabble-rouser. He was more than a pickpocket who went around Jerusalem looking for the opportunity to steal a wallet from somebody. No, this was a hardened criminal. In actual fact, in Mark 15, we're told that he is more than that. He is a murderer. And therefore, if there was anyone that the Romans were wanting to capture, it was this guy, Barabbas. Now his name itself is significant for us. His name is literally in Aramaic, Bar Abbas. Now the word Bar simply means son of, and a lot of a lot of surnames back in those days would have been Bar something, the son of, and therefore he is known as the son of Abbas. Now Abba means father, so it seems maybe a little bit ridiculous, son of his father, or the son of the father. Either way, whether we're talking about his earthly father or his heavenly father, there would be no reason for pride in what the son has become, because he was a hardened criminal. William Barclay suggests that the name Barabbas can mean something else as well. He says this, it may be compounded of Bar Rabban, which would literally mean the son of the rabbi. Now I knew what it was to grow up as a PK, that stands for preacher's kid. And let me tell you, as a preacher's kid, you could never quite win. If you did well whenever you're in the BB and you won an award, well, they would say, you only got that because your dad's the minister. If you did something bad, they would go, and your father's the minister? And you could never quite win. Well, I reckon it maybe could have been a little bit like that for Barabbas. And here we find him, and he is a hardened criminal. And you can imagine what the people in Jerusalem were saying about this son of the rabbi. Look at what he's doing. And his father's the rabbi? Think of how he was brought up. Well, there must have been something wrong in the way that they trained him for him to turn out so bad. We know about his criminal activities, and they're very much brought into the spotlight here. Look with me at verse 19. Here we read about Pilate. It says, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him the message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. In fact, as we find Pilate talking about Jesus, he refers to him as Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, why does Pilate denote him in this way? Why not simply refer to him as Jesus? Why say Jesus, who is called Christ? Well, as you'll see in the TNIV Bibles that you have in your pews, they are using some of the older manuscripts of the Bible, and they have pulled out here an explanation as to who Barabbas is. They refer to him as Jesus Barabbas. Did you catch that whenever we were reading through it initially? Maybe it was a bit of a surprise to you. Verse 16, at that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Then again in verse 17, so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah or the Christ? Which one do you want me to release? Well, we're not told in the more recent manuscripts what his given name was. But the oldest manuscript suggests that Yeshua or Jesus actually goes before the Barabbas. Pilate, therefore, is saying to the crowd, do you want me to release to you Jesus Christ or Jesus Barabbas? You see, Jesus was a fairly common given name back in those days. And kind of like if you go to Mexico today, you'll hear there's a lot of people there who are called Jesus. Or over here, we would call a lot of people James or John. Those are extremely common names, unlike Mark, which is very... I'm only joking you. But we're quite accustomed to those sort of names. And Jesus was just like that back in those days. It was a regular given name. Now, William Riley Wilson said this, "This name Jesus was a common one in first century Judea. It is quite possible that Barabbas bore this name, but since the name Jesus was especially sacred to the early church, it would have been most natural for the early Christians to dissociate it from the murderer Barabbas. This would have been accomplished by gradually omitting Barabbas's given name from the oral and written records of the trial." And this is why they would suggest that the more recent scrolls that were found didn't include the name Jesus before the name Barabbas. It makes Pilate's choice of Barabbas logical. His thinking was probably along these lines. Here's a man with a given name identical to that of Jesus of Nazareth. Surely they won't want to release a murderer. They'll want to release this innocent man, Jesus. So I'll say to them, here's two Jesuses in front of you. Jesus Christ, this innocent man, and Jesus Barabbas, this notorious criminal. And Pilate thought this was a no-brainer. It was absolutely obvious as to who they should release. Why? Well, what was this Barabbas like? Verse 16 refers to him as a notorious prisoner or a well-known prisoner. That term notorious here comes from a word to mark upon. You see, Barabbas was a marked man. Whenever the Jewish or the Roman legions were starting out in the day, they would have been going out to search for Barabbas. They would have been going into the areas that were best known for the insurrectionists, and they would every day have been looking for Barabbas. He was a marked man. You see, whenever they put crosses up where they hung people, they would have had one cross that usually would have been in the middle of them all, and that was for the chief of sinners. And it would seem likely on this particular day that Barabbas was the chief of sinners. Why? What was he like? Well, we're told he was a terrorist. He was a cruel man. He was vicious. He was a sinner through and through. And he was a murderer. Does this not describe us? Jesus, in speaking about murder, tells us that if we hate someone, we have murdered them in our hearts. Surely we too are like Barabbas. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We are Barabbas. This is a story about you and me. Max Lucado put it this way. All ships that land at the shore of grace weigh anchor from the port of sin. You see, we need to understand that we are rebels, insurrectionists, just like Barabbas. What's in a name? What is your name say about you? When people use your name, what are they thinking about you? Are you notorious for being hard-nosed, uncaring, and thoughtless? Someone who is hard to the gospel, who has heard it so many times, but they're like a stone, and it doesn't seem to get in beyond the outside? Perhaps you bear the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone thinks that you're a Christian because you walk and talk and look like a Christian, but you know that you have a heart that's far from God. What's in a name? You may have a rebel heart, but yet it looks as though you're a conformist by how you live. You're far away from Christ. What does your name say about you? What's in a name? What sort of game? My favorite board game is Monopoly. Anybody else like Monopoly? Am I my own? Anybody else like Monopoly? Good, I'm glad to hear it. If you ever want a game, come over to the manse. Nobody else will play with me. I'm now stuck to playing it on the iPad. I lose every time. I seem to be quite happy losing. Everybody else is miserable winning. I can't understand that at all. But could you imagine playing Monopoly with someone who had never even heard of the game? And you read the rules of Monopoly to them and you start to play the game. And as they're going around the board, you say to them, oh, sorry, it's not actually 200 you get if you land on go, it's 400 that we give you. And they go around the board and you land on free parking and you take all this money out that you put out and they say, what's that about? Where's that in the rules? And you've added in all of these other rules and they don't understand it at all. And they might eventually say to you, what's this game all about? I don't get it. I don't understand it. And I suppose we could ask the same question about what is going on this day here in Jerusalem. What's going on with these religious leaders? Should they not be wanting to stand behind Jesus rather than looking to have him put to death? What sort of game is this? And we look at Pilate and we say, why on earth is he not letting Pilate go free or let Jesus go free? Sure, it's clear that Jesus is an innocent man. Why does he not let him go free? What sort of game is this? And this carry on where he puts two names to a crowd of people and he says to them, which one do you want to release? What sort of game is that? And in order to understand it, we need to grasp a little bit about the culture and tradition of Jesus' day. Verse 15 says, now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Seemingly the Jewish people would approach the governor and say to them, here's a prisoner that we want to be released. Imagine the following scene. Two rascals have ended up behind bars. And the members of Trinity and Brookside decide that they want to go and present their case. They're behind bars because they use far too many big words like propitiation and transubstantiation, which they believe in all the way. That's why they deserve to be behind bars. Anyway, they're behind bars and the people from Trinity and Brookside come up to Pilate and they say to Pilate, please, at this Passover time, we want you to release William Moody and Brian Smith. Well, Pilate says, I can only release the one of them. Which one do you want released? Do you want William released? Anybody want William released? Seriously? We'll try the other one. Do you want Brian released? I'm going to have to contact William and say, sorry, you're stuck behind bars for Easter. So then Pilate would have to release Brian. You see, I didn't put myself behind bars. I was scared what you might say about that one. So Brian would be released. And so we have this case. And I don't think that it's something that would have pleased Pilate. You can imagine how the Roman authorities were. They worked really hard to catch their guy. They had searched long and hard and they'd gone far and wide to be able to find Barabbas. He is the guy above all else who has put to death more Roman soldiers single-handedly than anybody else. And they have put together a really strong case against him. But for once, Pilate thinks, I'm going to use this rule to my advantage. This is going to be a way to ensure that I get this rascal Barabbas put to death on that cross. I'm going to put him up against the most innocent, harmless critter that you could ever imagine, Jesus of Nazareth versus Jesus Barabbas. There is no way that the crowd will release Barabbas compared to Jesus. But he got it wrong. He judged the situation all wrong. James Stalker, who wrote the book, The Trial and Death of Jesus Christ, said this of Pilate and his decision to use this custom. What he had considered a loophole of escape was a noose into which he thrust his head. Pilate had no love for Jesus, but he had a strong detestation for Barabbas and thought his way out here was to put Jesus up against a cruel murderer. But he judged it wrong. His plan backfired on him badly. I remember when I was a young fella, totally foolish and reckless, going out one night with some of my friends in their car. I still remember it was a Vauxhall Cavalier that instantly ages me. And I remember my friend was driving along the road absolutely flat out. There was no other speed for us at that age. I have mellowed a lot since then. But he was going along the road absolutely flat out. And we're driving along these wee country roads, and his name was Mark as well. Mark kept saying, come on, I'll switch the headlights out. He was a header. And he turned the headlights out in the dark nights and would drive along for what seemed like 5 minutes. It was maybe like 10 seconds. And then he would turn the headlights on again, and we were just about to go up into the ditch. And I remember we were going down this particular street, and he thought it would be cool to do the same thing, and he switched the headlights out. And as we were driving along, he then just turned it on. And just as he turned them on, we saw a skip that was sitting in the road. And I honestly thought we were into the skip. He knew that there wasn't enough space to brake, so he swerved and he pulled out round it, and the car skidded and almost went out of control. And I tell you, my heart was in my mouth. And it wasn't a pleasant taste. It was frightening that night. What sort of game was he playing? Absolute clown. What did he think that he was doing? And I know people, and they're playing chicken with their lives. That's the game that they're playing. They're saying to themselves, well, you know, there's a long time between now and when I die, and I'm going to live my life the way that I want right now. I'm going to have everything that this world has to offer. And then just before I die, I'm going to take that decision to trust in Jesus Christ, which I know that I need to do. But the problem is that they may not see those long years. What sort of game is that? What sort of game is going on here? What sort of game? And lastly, was he the same? Isn't this the million-dollar question about Barabbas? Chuck Swindoll said this, Barabbas, more than any other individual in the dark drama of Calvary, knew that he had a substitute on that center cross. A.T. Robertson writes of it, there between two robbers and on the very cross on which Barabbas, the leader of the robber band, was to have been crucified, his substitute died. Barabbas was supposed to die that very day. He was sentenced. He was imprisoned. He was awaiting his death by crucifixion. And yet suddenly, he hears those words that say, Barabbas, you're free. I don't know what Barabbas did that day after he was released. Maybe he headed for the hills to meet up with the rest of the gang. Maybe he went somewhere to get drunk and to celebrate his release. I like to think that he stuck around to see the man who died in his place. Did it change his life? We have no idea. We're just not told. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Jewish historians don't tell us. The end of this story is open-ended. It should have changed him. It should have altered everything in his life from there on in. This man who was very much in the frame, that day was set free. Surely the story is not finished, so that we can put ourselves in the shoes of Barabbas. Close your eyes again. Some of you already have, I noticed that. Close your eyes again just for a minute at the end. Imagine that prison cell once more. This time it's not Barabbas, this hardened criminal who's sitting on the floor. It's you. You're on the floor, surrounded by the dust of your sins. And you're awaiting that final moment. You hear the executioner's footsteps echo against the stone walls. Your head is between your knees. You don't dare to lift your eyes as he begins to speak. You're sure of what he's going to say. Time to pay for your sins. But instead you hear something else. You're free to go. They took Jesus instead of you. The door swings open, and you find yourself in the light of the morning sun. Shackles gone, crime pardoned, and you're wondering, what just happened? Grace happened. You can open your eyes again. Has it happened in your life? Have you experienced that grace? Do you know what it is to be freed from the sin that enslaved you, the sin that was going to take you to the pit of hell? If you do not know that yet, tonight before you leave this place, trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Know that you are set free. And if you have received that grace, your heart should be bouncing within you tonight. You should be thrilled at the fact of what you have received, because Jesus had the nails driven through his hands and his feet, and the spear through his side, and the crown of thorns pressed in upon his brow. He was forsaken on the cross because he paid the price for what we have done wrong. Grace has happened. Did it change Barabbas' life? I have no idea. The question tonight is, has it changed yours? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the man in the frame tonight, we see one who deserved to die on that center cross at Calvary. We see one who was cruel and vicious, a sinner through and through. And Lord, we see ourselves deserving of the wrath of God, deserving of a place in hell forever because of our sins. But instead of that, we are the recipients of grace. We have experienced the love of God in our lives whenever we should have been put far away from you forever. Lord, fill our hearts with thankfulness tonight at what you have done. And for any here tonight who do not know Jesus, may tonight be that turning point in their lives when they look to the center cross, they see the one who died there to pay the price for sin so that they could be forgiven. Draw them to yourself tonight. Save them by your grace and give them that new start that they need in their lives. Continue with us now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.